In John 17 this morning, as we've been working through the Gospel of John now for, well, this is the 89th message and moving toward the end, but this is the prayer that Jesus offered in the hearing of the disciples, and thankfully the Holy Spirit inspired John to write it down so we can, as it were, eavesdrop on the most sacred moment as Jesus is preparing for the cross and he is praying in this John 17 chapter. There should be an outline in a bulletin. If you didn't get one, feel free to get up and go to the exits and grab one. And there are printed messages of the full manuscript also you can track with or take home and read later. And if I quoted all the verses, I put in parentheses there, we'd be here another 15, 20 minutes. So I just put some references in there that you can look up to validate that I'm not making this stuff up. It comes out of the Bible. And so I encourage you to access those. And then the last 23 years worth of sermons are on the website as well. Come to John 17, starting at verse 6. Jesus says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you've given me is from you, for the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they have received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that Scripture would be fulfilled." Have you ever marveled at how the Lord launched the worldwide movement? It's gone on for 20 centuries now, called the church. If he had only called me as a consultant, I would have given him different advice than what he did. I mean, my first question would have been, excuse me, but what were you thinking in picking these men to launch this movement? I would have said in the first place, you know, if you want to launch a movement that's going to have a global impact for centuries to come, then you need to get some men who have the proper education and experience. I mean, you need men who have gone to the most prestigious theological institutions in the world, and they need to have a track record of impressive ministry, because after all, they're not going to do any different in the future than what they've already done, and so they need to be proven by their experience. These guys have no degrees, and they have no experience. I would have also said, furthermore, you need some men of influence, men who have some connections with people in high places, you know, with people who can help fund the movement, with people who have some influence as powerful people. They need to know how to network with the religious movers and shakers around. And no offense, but these guys, even when they open their mouths, sound like hicks from the sticks. I mean, they're Galileans. You know, they have an accent. And the guys in Jerusalem who are in the religious field are just going to laugh them out of town if they try and go and persuade those guys that you're the Messiah. Also, I mean, facts are facts, and you need some guys who know how to grow a business, because this thing's going to mushroom, it's going to grow, and as you know, any movement that grows needs management. It needs somebody with some administrative skills, and They need to know how to recruit and manage a competent team, and they need to know how to read a spreadsheet and deal with financial matters. And, you know, a Galilean fishing business just doesn't cut it on the scale of what these guys are going to be overseeing here in a few years. And so it would be good if you had somebody on the team with an MBA. Too bad about that guy Judas, you know? He would have been good. But so anyway, I would have advised along those lines. And of course, I would have been completely wrong because the Lord is always right. To launch the church, it's amazing. The Lord chose a bunch of uneducated, unsophisticated Galilean fishermen. They would have been laughed out of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. In fact, later they marveled that these men were so knowledgeable, having no education. To use Paul's words, God put his treasure in some earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power would be of God and not of men. And you know, that ought to give each one of us some hope. If he used such unimpressive people to launch his worldwide movement, then maybe he can use me, and maybe he can use you, common people like us, to further his kingdom. Now, in John chapter 17, the chapter falls into three sections. We've already looked 2 weeks ago before Easter at verses 1 through 5, where Jesus prays for himself that he would be glorified so that in turn he might glorify the Father. And he's praying specifically about the cross. And we saw how the cross glorifies Jesus as nothing else in the whole world ever has. Now in verses 6 down through 19, he's going to pray for the disciples that they would be kept and that they would be set apart from the world as they remain in the world, and Jesus, of course, departs from the world. And then in verses 20 through 26, he prays for you and me. He prays for all who would come to know him through their witness, and that's us and all of the church since that first century, that we would be unified so that the world may believe that the Father sent Jesus. And then toward the end of the chapter there, he also prays that we would be with him. All that the Father gave him would be with him to behold his glory. And we await that wonderful day when the last trump will sound and Jesus will descend and we will see him. And John says in 1 John 3, we will be like him because we shall see him just as he is. What a moment that will be. And that's our hope. Now, today we want to focus just on verses 6 through 12, and I debated breaking this up because there's so much here, so it's kind of going to be a skim job, but I just didn't see how I could break it up easily. Several of the commentators or pastors I read had 5 or 6 sermons on these verses, but the point I want us to see is that if we want to reach the world, that God uses people who have three qualities. Number one, people that he has given to his son. Number two, people who know and obey him. And number three, people whom he keeps while they're in this world. And as we work through these verses, I want you to observe how God-centered they are. They're focused on God. The church, first and foremost, belongs to God. It's not my church. It's no pastor's church. It's God's church. And God planned it. God sent his son to redeem it. God promises to keep every one of us by his power. Also, I need to say by way of introduction that when Jesus excludes the world in his prayer in verse 9, he says, I'm not praying for the world, I'm praying for these. We would be mistaken to conclude that Jesus doesn't care about the world, because we've already seen in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. All through here in this chapter, in fact, later on in verse 18, Jesus said he's sending these men into the world. And the reason he's sending them into the world is that he cares about the world and he wants people in the world to no longer be the world, but to become his disciples. And his aim in sending them, he says in verse 21 and again in verse 23, his aim in sending them is that the world might believe. And so it's a matter of strategy. This prayer is all about the Lord's Prayer, as it's not properly called, where it says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Well, here we see God's strategy of how his kingdom does come, how his kingdom comes. His way of reaching this world, and at this point, we've seen in John, he was in the world was made by him, and the world did not know him, John chapter 1. And so Jesus comes into this world, and the world is hostile toward him, ends up crucifying him and persecuting his followers. But his way of reaching this hostile world is to equip these men to pour his life into them and then send them out into that hostile world with the message of salvation. And that's still his strategy. So let's look at these three things. First of all, to reach this world, the Father uses people whom he's given to his Son for his glory. And we see that word "gives" 17 times in this prayer. Jesus uses the verb "gives." 13 of those times, it refers to the Father giving to his Son. And Jesus in verse 2, you'll remember 2 weeks ago when we looked at it, already referred to the disciples as "those whom you have given me, Father." And here he mentions it again 3 more times. As I'll mention in a few moments, if you have a textual variant, if you're using the King James or the New King James, it's actually 5 more times in these verses, but I think the correct understanding is 3 more. But when Jesus says something over and over and over, you know, it's time to perk up and say, "Whoa, he's trying to emphasize something. I better get it." Notice in verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the men you gave me out of the world." There's the first time. "They were yours, and you gave them to me," second time, "and they have kept your word." And then jumping down to verse 9 and 10, "I ask on their behalf, I don't ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me," there's the third time, "for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them." Just to call attention for a moment to verse 10 there, Christ makes an astounding claim that he shares all things with the Father. The object of that first clause, when he says, "all things that are mine are yours," Calvin points this out. He says the object is to show that the Father assuredly will listen to the Son, to him, because Jesus is pleading for those whom the Father acknowledges are his already. And so that's, and notice too how Jesus kind of argues in prayer with the Father. That's amazing when you think about it. He and the Father are one. They both share everything in common, and yet when he comes to prayer, Jesus kind of builds his argument. And I think there's validity for us to do that in prayer as well, to claim the scriptures and say, "Father, you say here, and you say here, and therefore I ask for this," that sort of thing. But that's the first clause. Then the second clause, "all things that are yours are mine," that's a claim to deity. Nobody can say, "Everything that belongs to God is mine." Jesus here is showing that he has a good reason for caring for these men. They belong to him since he purchased them with his own blood. And so verse 10 is really equivalent to what we saw back in John chapter 10 and verse 30, where Jesus made a claim to deity. He said, "I and the Father are one." One in essence. Jesus is God, the Father is God, of course, the Spirit is God. Now, when Jesus says that these men were the Father's, he is referring to a doctrine that creates some controversy, but I didn't write this, so I'm just going to teach it, okay? And please grapple with the text if you struggle with this doctrine. But It's the doctrine that God had chosen the disciples and every believer in Christ before the foundation of the world, the doctrine of election. It's in Ephesians chapter 1, the reference before the foundation of the world. And so the elect belong to the Father because he chose them, and he chose them before the foundation of the world, before they came to faith in Christ, and it is his choosing is the reason why they eventually believe in Christ. And this truth isn't just here, of course. It's all through Scripture, and I wrestled with it as a college student, and I know some of you wrestle with it now, but I just encourage you, you have to submit to what Scripture teaches, not fight it. I fought it for years, and finally I said, you know what? This is in the Bible. I have to submit to it. And that's when I got peace over this. But it's in several scriptures, and I just wanted to show you this doctrine that God has people whom he chose, and they haven't yet come to faith. In Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul is in the city of Corinth. Going to Corinth, it's kind of like going to Las Vegas or San Francisco or one of these notoriously decadent towns. It was just a moral cesspool. And Paul was afraid. He'd already seen Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue who became a Christian, get beat up, and the governor just scoffed at it and did nothing about it. And he was afraid he's going to get beat up. And, you know, when you've been beat up a few times, you don't want to get beat up again. It hurts. And so the Lord graciously appeared to Paul in the night. And he said this, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you." And then notice this last comment, "For I have many people in this city." Now, Paul didn't know that. He didn't know who they were. God knew that. God had chosen them. They hadn't yet come to faith. And so the Lord is saying, Paul, stay there, keep preaching. I'm going to use your message to bring every one of my chosen, my elect, to salvation. Same idea as in 2 Timothy 2:10. Paul there said this, "For I endure all things," and he's a prisoner when he writes this, "I'm in prison and I've endured all these things for the sake of the elect," is the Greek. "Those who are chosen" is the translation here. "So that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory." So again, Paul knew God has chosen many. They haven't yet come to faith. The means that God appointed for them to believe is for his people to preach the gospel. And if I have to suffer to do it, then so be it. And Paul did his suffering because he knew that God had many people who have yet to come to faith. Now, I need to correct a misconception. A lot of people think the doctrine of election means that God foreknew who would believe and he put them on the list, so to speak. Now, if you think about that for just a second, that stands on its head who is sovereign in this world. It makes man sovereign. God did not have a sovereign plan. God sat in heaven waiting to say, "Well, I wonder what they'll decide. Oh, good. Steve's going to choose me. I'll pick him." That is not the biblical doctrine, because then I could glory in my faith and my intelligence that did that. And besides, the Bible is clear that fallen people are incapable of believing in Christ unless God first opens their blind eyes, quickens them from the dead. And so it is not just foreseen faith. Also, if it is foreseen faith, then grace would no longer be grace, would it? See, grace is unmerited favor. And if God foresaw something good in me, namely my faith, and said, "I'll pick him," then there's merit there. I could say, "Yep, I merited salvation because I was smart enough to pick God," and that's not what the Bible teaches. And so, again, that's not the biblical doctrine. Now, let me correct another error here in John 17:9, where Jesus says, I'm not praying for the world. I have heard some deduce from that and other texts that we should not pray for the salvation of unbelievers. And I believe that is erroneous for several reasons. It's erroneous because, first of all, Jesus here is concerned about the world, as I pointed out. It's just a question of how do you reach the world? Well, you reach the world by equipping those disciples so that they can go out into the world with the message of salvation. And so Christ is praying for these men he's leaving behind, but he's sending them out into the hostile world for the very reason that the world may be saved. And so it's a misuse of that verse to conclude, well, shouldn't pray for the salvation of unbelievers. Also, over in 1 Timothy 1, in the context of saying there in verse, 1 Timothy 2, I should say, in the context of saying that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, that's 1 Timothy 2:4. Back in 1 Timothy 2:1, Paul says, pray for all men. And the implication is, pray that they'll get saved. For leaders, those in authority, pray for all men. And the fact is this, we don't know in advance whom God has chosen. He hasn't revealed that to us. And he has chosen the most unlikely people to come to faith. He chose Paul. How many of us, when Paul was persecuting the church and imprisoning and killing Christians, would have said, there's a future apostle for you? You know, we all would have said, this guy needs to get off the face of the earth. He's destroying the church. And yet, he was God's chosen instrument to have a significant ministry. And so, I think we should pray for all people, recognizing again, we don't know who God has chosen. And as long as a person is breathing, there's hope God can save them and God will save them. And we have to say, Lord, I don't know your will, but, you know, I'm burdened for so-and-so. And I would encourage you to make a list of unbelieving people in your family or in your circle of friends or work associates that you know, and begin to pray for them all the time. And as they're on your heart, God will maybe open the door, and guess what? Maybe you're the one to share the good news of Christ with them. But do pray for the lost. Now, before I leave this subject, we need to ask the question, and that is, why did the Lord emphasize God's sovereignty so much in this prayer right before he goes to the cross? It's in the repeated references, and we're not done with them, about the apostles being given to him by the Father. It's also in the prayer in verse 11 that the Father would keep them in his name. It's only by God's sovereignty that he keeps us. It's in the prayer or the reference in verse 12 to Judas being the son of perdition. I'll comment on that in a few minutes. But that's clearly a prayer about God's sovereignty, so Scripture would be fulfilled. So why does he emphasize God's sovereignty? And I think the answer is this. In just a few hours, Jesus is going to go to the cross. And when you're facing suffering, and there's been no suffering to compare to the cross, because it wasn't just the physical, it was the spiritual bearing of our sin that was so horrific for Jesus. But when you're facing a severe trial, there is no doctrine more comforting than to know that God is in charge. That God hasn't gone asleep on the throne, that Satan hasn't gotten one up on God. To be able to trust and say, Lord, I don't understand, but I understand this. You are a sovereign God and you're a loving God. And in a trial, you have to hang on to those two things. God is sovereign and God is loving. And that's what Jesus is facing here. And so through prayer, in his humanity, Jesus gained peace. He gained courage to go to the cross as he recognized, Father, your plan has not failed. These are the men you've given me, and you're going to use these men, bumbling as they have been. They're your men. You chose them, and you're going to use them. And the cross is in the eternal plan, and so I can go to it with confidence that you are God, and my mission is not going to fail. And so I believe that's why. Now, let me make some practical applications from this for each of us. Four of them. First of all, the fact that we now believe in Christ gives us absolutely no grounds for boasting in ourselves, but only in God's grace. As we sang in that one hymn this morning, that my glory would be only in the cross. Only in the cross. And in 1 Corinthians 1, you'll remember Paul three times says, God has chosen, God has chosen, God has chosen. And he said, he's kind of putting the Corinthians down. He didn't choose the wise. You guys are not a bunch of brilliant people. And he didn't choose the powerful, and he didn't choose this and that. What he chose was things that are not, so that he might get all the glory. And Paul's bottom line there is, by his doing, you're in Christ Jesus. And so let your boast be in him, in the cross. A second application is this. The fact that the Father gave us, who believe, to his Son, means that we're treasured by the Lord Jesus. You ever think about that? That you are treasured by the Lord Jesus. You know, have you ever given somebody a valuable gift? You hope they're going to treat it as valuable. No, not set it out on the porch where it can be in the weather and somebody can steal it. If it's valuable, they put it in a secure place and they treat it carefully if they get it off the shelf. And, you know, it's something of specialty to them because you gave it and it's a valuable thing. And the fact that God chose you in Christ, and the fact that Christ purchased you with his blood, and the fact that he's not going to lose you, he says he's going to keep you, means that he values you. Now, it's not, and I've heard some teach this, he chose you because you're valuable. It's you're valuable because he chose you. You get the difference? In other words, I wasn't hot stuff, and that's why he picked me. No, I'd be in the gutter of sin if he hadn't picked me. But because he picked me, and put his spirit in me, by God's grace, I'm valuable to him. And so you can be secure in your salvation knowing that he chose you. A third application is this. The fact that you belong to the Father and that he gave you to his Son means you're not your own. You're not your own. Here's how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. He says, or don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own, for you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now, in the context, he's talking about sexual purity. The Corinthians lived in a sexually immoral city, and Paul is urging them to purity in their physical relationships. But the fact is, because you belong to God and his Spirit dwells in you, you need to keep yourself pure and reserve the sexual relationship for lifelong marriage. But it applies to every area of life, doesn't it? You're not your own and your money. Not a dime you have is yours. It's the Lord's, and you have to manage it for him. And your time this week is not your own. It's the Lord's. And you have to use it as a steward for him. And your thought life is not your own. You're not free to think as you want to think. You have to take every thought captive to obedience to Christ. And you can go down the line. Your kids are not your own. They belong to the Lord. You're just shepherding them for him. And whatever it is, it's the Lord's. And so that concept of stewardship. And then the fourth application here. Because God gave us to Christ, our aim should be to glorify him. And that's in the 1 Corinthians 6:20 verse I just quoted, glorify God in your body. But it's here in John 17:10 where Jesus says, and I have been glorified in them. And you ask, well, how has Christ been glorified in his disciples? And Spurgeon mentions a number of these that I'm just citing here. He says he's glorified by saving sinners, first of all, such as the disciples and us. He didn't save us because we deserve it, and so he gets the glory, not us. He's glorified also when we live holy lives and when the fruit of the Spirit is manifest in our lives. He's glorified when we trust him, especially when we're going through difficult trials. He's also glorified, as we saw last week from John 16, when we're full of his joy and when that joy is attributed to him. And of course, he's glorified when we tell others about him and we see them come to faith in Jesus Christ. So many, many ways that the Father is glorified in us. But the point is, to reach the world, God uses people whom he gave to his Son for his glory. The second point, I'll be a little more brief here, is that to reach the world, the Father uses people who know and obey him through his Son. And here I'm focusing on verses 6, 7, and 8. Let me read those verses again. Jesus says, "I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. And now they've come to know that everything that you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I've given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me." Again, I can't go in detail here. I decided I wouldn't do a whole sermon on these, so I'm just going to skim them. But the question you have to ask as you read those verses is, in light of who the disciples were, how could Jesus pray those words I just read? Because as you know, so far, the disciples' track record has not been great. Jesus has just predicted at the end of John 16, you guys are all going to be scattered, and you're going to desert me when he's on the cross. We have seen all through John frequent misunderstandings. So how can Jesus pray what he just prayed? Well, consider a couple of things. First of all, Jesus is not comparing the disciples' weak faith and understanding as it was then with what it would be after the Holy Spirit came on them and they grew in understanding and knowledge after the day of Pentecost. But rather, he is contrasting their current faith and understanding with that of the world that had rejected Christ. Back in John chapter 6, you'll remember that there were many who professed to be Jesus' disciples, and he taught some hard things, and they all walked away, but the disciples stayed. We've also seen in the Gospel of John that they were committed to say, "We'll die with you." Now, they flaked out at the end, but at least they had that commitment, and they were still with Jesus after all of these others had deserted him. And the fact that Jesus in verse 11 will pray to the Father to keep them shows he's not oblivious to their weakness. He knows they need keeping, and they will still have their shortcomings in the book of Acts as we read, but at least they are with Jesus. A second thing to consider is, I think this prayer gives us a glimpse into Jesus' intercession for us right now as our high priest in heaven. In Romans 8, 33 and 34, Paul exclaims, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." And he goes on, as you know, to affirm in that chapter that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. I read a book in preparation for my sermons on John 17 by a man named Marcus Rainsford, lived in the 19th century. He was friends with D.L. Moody. 450 pages on just these 26 verses, but this is what Marcus Rainsford said about the verses here. He said, "Let us evermore remember this most precious fact, that however in his wondrous grace our blessed teacher may show us our deficiencies, however he may correct and rebuke us, showing us in our daily experience how needy, how feeble we are and of how little faith, yet our standing before God is in the fullness of our head and representative, and he will never allow us to appear before his Father otherwise than as endued with all the completeness of his own righteousness. And so that's our exalted position in Christ, that if we're in Christ, we have Christ's righteousness, and we are seated with him in heavenly places, as the Apostle Paul says. We're accepted in him. And the fact is, that's our position, but we are to be in practice what is true of us by position. The book of Ephesians may be neatly outlined. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 show our great position in Christ, seated with him in the heavenlies. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6 show our walk that we are to have, to walk in a manner worthy of our position in Christ. And Jesus here says he manifested the Father's name to the disciples, and his name refers to his attributes and who he is. And he says here that they have understood who you are and that they know you. And if we know God, then we are and are in Christ. That's our position. But as you know, we aren't just to rest there, but we are to live and grow so that our behavior matches our position. And so we know God, and yet Paul says, I press on to know him. And, so we've got to be obeying him. We are righteous in Christ, yet we have to live in a righteous and more righteous manner. 1 John 2:3 says this, by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. And so the point here is, to reach this lost world, God uses people who know him, who are in Christ, but who are growing in him and growing in obedience to him, people who keep his word. And then to conclude, to reach the world, God uses people whom he keeps in holiness and unity while they're in this world. And here I'm focusing on verses 11 and 12, where Jesus prays, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you've given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. Now, these verses are anticipating the rest of Jesus' prayer. In verses 13 to 19, Jesus will pray that the disciples will be kept in holiness. That's the first part of verse 11, keep them in your name. And then in verses 20 to 26, he prays that future disciples will be kept in unity. And that's the second half of verse 11, where he says that they may be one. Now, again, I mentioned earlier, there's a textual variant here. And if you have a King James Bible or a New King James Bible, it says, keep those whom you have given me, in the New American Standard and the ESV and the NIV and more other versions. It says, keep them in the name you have given me. And I think that's probably the proper original, but in any case, if it's the first, it just reinforces my first point. If it's the second, then it's meaning, in a sense, keep them holy. Keep them in full adherence to your characters, the way Dr. Carson puts it. Now, first prayer, then, is keep them in holiness, and that's where Jesus calls attention to God's name, his character. And he addresses God here in a unique way. There's no other place in Scripture that I know of where God is addressed as Holy Father. And as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, it is blasphemy for any man, even for the Pope, to receive that title. That is God's name. He alone is Holy Father. No man is. Holy points to his separateness. God is separate from his creation, and it points to his moral purity. He is apart from all sin. Father points to his nearness. We can come to him as children. Even though he is holy and separate, through Christ's blood, we can come into his presence as our loving Father. The Apostle Peter combines both those ideas in 1 Peter 1:14-16, where he says, as obedient children, that means God is our Father, we're his children, don't be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And then he goes on in the very next verse to say, you address God as who is the judge. If you address him as Father, then keep yourselves pure. Now, to keep us in holiness is God's job, but it's also our job. And there's a lot of things in Scripture like this. It's God's job to do it. He is the one who keeps us from stumbling. He'll make us stand in his presence blameless, Jude 24 says. But at the same time, we are commanded, 2 Corinthians 7:1, to cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's our responsibility. So God keeps us, but we have to keep ourselves. And we can't reach this world if we're wallowing in the filth of the world. We have to be distinct, which is what it means to be holy, separate from this world in that sense. I'll talk more about that next in our next lesson. Also, God uses people then whom he keeps in unity. That's the second half of verse 11. And I'm going to say more about that when we get to the end of the chapter, of course. But just for here, let me mention, Jesus prays in verse 11 that the Father will keep the disciples so that they may be one. And then he adds, even as we are. God the Father and God the Son are not one because they had a conference on unity and established a bunch of organizational principles of how they could get along, okay? They are one organically. They are one in essence because they share the same nature. And God, through the new birth, instills a new nature in believers so that we share the same Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. And so Paul calls this unity, which is a fact, the unity of the Spirit in Ephesians 4 and verse 3. Now, it's a fact, but we have to preserve it. He says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's something like holiness. It exists, but you've got to preserve it. You've got to grow in it. Same thing in our unity with those who truly know Christ. And again, I'll have to say more on that later because we're out of time. So to sum it up, we reach the world. We are a part of God's kingdom purpose. God uses people whom he's given to his Son, people whom know and obey him, people whom he keeps while they're in this world. And then I have to comment on the end of verse 12. It's kind of ending the message on a downer, but that's what Jesus said, so I'll comment on it. Jesus mentions Judas, whom he calls the son of perdition. And he says he perished so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Now, God doesn't reach the world through people like Judas. Judas was a hypocrite. He was a hypocrite. I don't think the other disciples knew his heart, because when Jesus announced, one of you will betray me at the table, they didn't all look down the table and go, ha, ha, there he is, that dirty rat Judas. They didn't do that. They all went, who is it? Is it I? They didn't pick it up, but he was a hypocrite. Fact is, he was never given to Jesus. He didn't know and obey the Father, and he wasn't kept in holiness and unity. Now, that phrase, son of perdition, is a Hebrew expression, and it points to Judas's character, and it points to his destiny. And here we're into a mystery that I cannot explain. Here's where you have to set your logic aside and submit to what Scripture says. And it's this. On the one hand, Judas played a part in God's sovereign plan to put Jesus on the cross. Before the foundation of the world, the Father and the Son determined the cross. God works all things after the counsel of his will. And Judas was a part of that. He fulfilled Psalm 41:9, as Jesus already mentioned back in John 13:18. So Judas was destined to do that on the one hand. You say, well, then was he a robot? No. Clearly, Judas chose to do what Judas did, and he was responsible. Satan entered Judas's heart, we saw, when he went out to betray Jesus. And yet, Satan wasn't responsible, Judas was. Judas willingly, because of his greed, said, I am going to betray Jesus. That was his choice, tragic choice. And so what I'm saying is this, God ordained it, but God was not responsible for it. And I can't explain that. Same thing with the cross. God ordained it, and it involves sin, because sinful people put Jesus on the cross, and yet God is apart from all sin. Sinful people were responsible, and nobody gets to the judgment and says, God, you didn't ordain me this, or you ordained me that. That isn't going to happen. Everyone will go, God is right, and I am wrong. Okay? I can't explain that. I just have to submit to it. Now, one last question. Why does Jesus mention Judas here? Again, I think he's assuring the disciples and he's assuring his own heart, God is in control. And Judas isn't doing something that, whoops, God was asleep and Judas pulled it off on him. No, this is all under God's sovereign control. And so evil people cannot thwart God's plan. Rather, they inadvertently fulfill God's plan and they will be held accountable at judgment for it. There's a mystery there. But the application again is this. If you want God to use you in his plan to reach this world, don't be a hypocrite like Judas. Be one who makes your sovereign election sure, as 2 Peter 1:11 tells you to do. And believe in Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Grow to know God in a deeper way. Grow to obey his word. Put yourself under his protective keeping. And God will use us, common though we are, in his great plan to reach the world. Father, I pray that you would help us as we wrestle with these mysteries to see that you are a great and mighty sovereign God, that you have a plan and it's right on schedule, and that Jesus will come and he will reign. And so help us to live every day subject to Jesus as Lord. I pray in his name. Amen. We're going to run a little over this morning, but we are going to conclude with